by asking you a few questions. And perhaps this method of meeting with me here virtually on my own and you virtually in your rooms is a good way to do this, because I want to ask the question to you individually. How are you? How are you doing in these times? How are you doing when you open the newspaper or listen to the news? Shakespeare, in the English of the King James Bible, used a word that is out of fashion right now, but I think it's perhaps appropriate for this question. And that word is thou. In English, thou simply meant a very simple rule, that thou addressed one person, that person that I was directly talking to. If you were talking to more than one, it would be ye. So to rephrase the question in the King James English or Shakespearean terms, how art thou? Are you afraid? Do you wonder where God is? Does he seem silent, far off, maybe even absent? Yes, I know all the stories in the past. I've read the Bible. I know how God is always there, always. But is that how you feel right now? Because I don't know, if you're like me, times can seem pretty dark, frightening. We are separate from each other right now. We are alone. And the world around us, the news, it seems almost evil. We see our nation being ripped apart, people who cannot talk to each other, this anguish. And we fear. We cover our faces for protection. We avoid one another for safety. I have a nauseous feeling in the pit of my stomach when I read the statistics every day in the newspaper of those who have just died. Each day, we face more deaths, more injustice, more lies, and more hate. And so the start of Psalm 22 seems very appropriate to me for this time. We immediately recognize that opening phrase. But if you're like me, I hear it in the context of Jesus. But in fact, it wasn't Jesus who wrote those words. It was David. Try to think of this as written by David nearly 3,000 years ago. Try to see it as David wrote it in times of terrible tribulation, not knowing literally if his next day was his last, or hoping that God would be sufficient and present. And in this psalm, you hear this back and forth with David, especially in the first 15 verses, where he goes back and forth between his loss, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his hope, you've always been there. Read 1 Samuel. It's an amazing story about Israel as it moves as a nation forward from a time when they looked to God for guidance through the prophets and the judges, to a time to where the nation desired a change in rulership. Things weren't working out so good, and they wanted a change. And so they demanded, and God gave them, a king. King Saul, who met with initial success. The nation was made stronger. He expanded the borders. It took on a new identity. But then things took a turn for the worse. Saul started making up his own rules on what he should do, on what was right and what was wrong, choosing when to follow God and when not to follow God. He knew better. And so God said, enough. Enter David. Now we all know the story of David, but we know the whole story of David, and we read through it very rapidly oftentimes. But if you go back to those first chapters in 2 Samuel, David's introduced when Samuel is sent to anoint a new king, and David isn't even brought when Jesse gathers his sons. He's the nobody of nobodies. His family was this remote family that were shepherds, didn't really have any standing anywhere. And when Samuel comes, Jesse only brings the older sons. And so finally they have to, when God tells Samuel, no, not this, when they finally go, well, do you have any others? And he goes, well, there's the runt, the guy who's in the field, who's keeping the sheep, because really, what else can he do? And when he comes, he becomes anointed. He's been anointed to be the king. But after he's anointed, what happens next? He goes back to the sheep. He goes back to the life that he's always done before, and he's not doing anything other than tending sheep. And the nation continues its trials and tribulations. It's dealing with wars. The Philistines are on their frontier, and there's this army that is gathered on different sides of the valley, and this giant named Goliath. And David, we always think of this end story of that, but originally David was not sent to fight Goliath. He was sent to bring bread and cheese to his brothers. A nothing. And he does. But the fear of Goliath and the Philistines captured not only the hearts of the king, the Israelite army, and David's own brothers. And even though that was true, when David got there, he saw the battle as defiance of God, the God of Israel. And God acts. God acts through David, and we know that part of the story. He picks up the stones, he launches it, and he kills Goliath. And David's fame grows. He becomes best friends with the king's son. He moves in with the king. He doesn't even go home. And as he continues, he goes out to battle with the Philistines as well. And he wins over and over and over. And his fame is growing. He continues his triumph. His popularity is through the roof. People are literally dancing in the streets, singing his name and his praises. And he even marries into the king's family. What a ride! He has got it made. But Saul is a rather petulant, jealous man. And Saul is someone who is the Spirit of God has left. And so Saul himself tries to kill David with his own spear three separate times. And when David flees, Saul sends his troops to watch and to search and to hunt down David. So David flees to Samuel, thinking God's help would be there. And while the capture of David is thwarted, the pursuit continues. After this, Samuel dies, and David goes to the priests while he's running to seek just basic sustenance, bread, drink, protection. And what does Saul do? He sends his men to kill those priests because they helped him. Everywhere he turns, he is pursued. And this is not for a day. This is not for a week. This is not for a year. This is for years and years and years of constantly being pursued. Today, Saul would call him a terrorist, and his group of men a terrorist organization. He is hunted everywhere. Saul sends his special forces as best he can, but they're not able to capture him. And it is in this context, I believe, that David wrote this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out day and night, but you do not answer. By night, and you're silent. Those words were David's plea in David's time. As we continue, David recounts how God has in the past spoken to his people and acted, but in this moment, at this time, nothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. The deliverance that David knew as a boy with the bear and the lion and Goliath are all absent. Saul thinks nothing of murdering whomever he needs to try to get to them. That's when this was written. Almost 1,000 years later, a remnant of that nation who held David as their greatest national hero, who they looked to in prophecies about the reestablishment of the kingdom of David, about making Israel great again, about restoring the glory of being the people of God, those people of Judah were now looking for a promised Messiah, someone to remove the crushing control of the Roman Empire that the Roman Empire had over them. They were praying for God to not be silent. And this was an exciting time. The temple had been rebuilt and then made even more magnificent under Herod. John the Baptist had drawn thousands to be baptized to rekindle a hope and a promise for a Messiah. They heard what John said, that one was coming. And Jesus of Nazareth started preaching and teaching, feeding thousands of people, healing hundreds. And again, there is talk of the restoration of the Davidic kingdom, the Messiah. And so after 3 years, Jesus enters Jerusalem. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna, Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, coming to rescue, to deliver. But oh, how quickly things fall apart. Jesus doesn't overthrow the Romans. He doesn't even overthrow the Sanhedrin. Instead, he's arrested and tried and convicted as his disciples simply melt away, denying they ever knew him, abandoned, all alone. And it is here that we again hear this haunting line of Psalm 22, verse 1. Hear it as those at the foot of the cross would have heard it. This time, from the lips of a crucified, and for those there at the foot of the cross, a failed Messiah. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so it seems with us. Since the beginning of history, we have seen a story of people who had so much promise, justice, peace, and plenty, only to find that we live in a world of so much trouble, of injustice, warring, and inequity. It seems to be the story of people of all time, of all places, and it is no different now. We hear of disease, of racism, of polarization, of dishonesty all around. And as this news seems more and more distressing, we can and do feel God is silent and God is absent. And even the noblest of us feel this way. For we have writers who have also penned letters. Jesus has a very special place for you, they write. As for me, the silence and emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, listen and do not hear. You may not recognize the name at the top of the screen, but this is the person better known as Mother Teresa. Loss. It seems that she could have just as easily written, as we see in verse 1 and 2, "Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry day, but you do not answer. I cry by night, but I find no rest." And you might say, well, you paint a very dark picture. And that is indeed the picture that we see. But that's if you only read the first half. You see, Psalm 22, we know many of the details because they're so incredibly detailed between what David wrote and what Jesus experienced with the cry of verse 1, the garments being auctioned off or lots, the hands being pierced, the bones being out of joint. We know all of that. But on verse 22, something happens. Something changes. David is no longer despondent or insulted or afraid. He knows that God is faithful, and he has gone from the feeling of forsaken to elated. Let's read that section again. Verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. He has listened to his cry for help. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." The whole tone has shifted. It's changed from being despondent to being jubilant. He has done it. Make sure to read all the way to the end. From my God, to they will proclaim his righteousness for a people not yet born. Something happens. God is not static. Life is not static. Something happens. God does act. Even when David has given up all hope, when we have given up all hope, we don't know what happened with David. But we do know what happened when Jesus used these words. You see, if you were there at the foot of the cross, you would have felt those first sections of Psalm 22. You would have heard them. You would have seen them enacted before you. But 3 days later, 3 days later, you would have seen something completely different. And the reason is because God acts in ways that we don't always recognize. You see, Jesus came to take on sin. Jesus came to become a human, to share and show the way through trials, tribulations, and the pain of this human life. Jesus knowingly, willingly gave up his divinity to truly know and experience our humanity. And that includes the feeling of being completely and utterly abandoned. Being apart from God is agonizing. The maker of the universe, the one who spoke the world into existence, was willing to come and be separated from God to take on the sin of the world so that we might be joined with God. You see, it is sin that separates us from God. Jesus was without sin, but knowingly and willingly took on sin of the world unto himself so that we could know God. John writes, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, 'Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" That was Jesus' purpose. That was the action. And when Jesus took on the sin, he was completely separated from God, forsaken by God. But then God acted. Now, I'll be honest, I cannot fully explain it. No, in fact, I cannot really even partially explain it. But there is the fact that God has done it. Jesus came, Jesus died, and was resurrected. He took on those sins. It is a part of the plan of God that he has been working on since before the world began. In Deuteronomy 31, and again in Joshua 1, God promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. That was written 1,500 years before the birth of Jesus. That was written during a time of great uncertainty. Moses was about to die. The nation was altering course as they had wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. They knew that going forward, war was more likely to be a constant in their future than something in the past. They were afraid. They did not know how it would end. It is the same promise that the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament gives to Christians today. It is based on the reality of Christ willingly sacrificing himself that we might have life and life everlasting, that we might be able to overcome and have our sins taken away forever because of that willingness to sacrifice for us. This is the gospel. Something happened. This something was Jesus, the Logos, the Word of God, the Creator willing to take on sin and willing to die so that sin could be destroyed. That same sin that we read about in the newspapers today. Jesus is sacrificed and paid the penalty for sin. And it is the resurrection of Jesus that gives us the hope for life without sin, life with God. We may feel forsaken, and we may feel abandoned, but we are not abandoned. We are not forsaken. Yes, it is the separation from God that brings us agony, and we are separated from God by sin. It might be our sin. It might be someone else's sin that we are suffering from because we can and do hurt others with our sin. Jesus was willing to be separated from God so that he could take on those sins and pay the price and reconcile us to God, and by doing so, reconcile us to one another that we might never be forsaken or abandoned. This indeed does take faith, but this action is not just the kind of action that we think of to solve the problem. It is looking to God, it is seeing God, it's reading all that God has told us in the scriptures. So don't just stop with verse 1 that we know so well, or even going through verse 21 where we talk about the agony. Keep reading. If you are struggling, if you are lost, if you are frustrated, keep reading. Keep reading. Because we have this constant assurance in Deuteronomy and Joshua and Hebrews. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with the things that you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear. What can man do to me? Don't miss that Psalm 22 not only foreshadows the crucifixion of Christ in great detail, but it also foreshadows the resurrection. We all know the first verse of Psalm 22. We all know the feeling, but keep reading. Come to know the last verse as well as you know the first verse. They will proclaim his righteousness for a people yet unborn, for he has done it.